Let's begin with a word of prayer as we come to our final session. Our Father, in your grace, you designed the scope of human history. The centerpiece of this paragraph in eternity is the crucifixion of your own Son for the salvation of believing souls. We thank you, Father, for the love that you there displayed, a love for every member of the human race, that your beloved Son would be sacrificed to win us, that Jesus Christ would become the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. How we thank you for the revelation that you desire all men to come to a knowledge of the truth, that it is not your will that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's part of the reason why we're here. We who have been enlightened and had our eyes opened to the truth of the gospel and come to simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are now called to join the army of your saints. An army that is weak and frail and in many ways foolish and fallible. Yet, Father, by your grace, and by your grace alone, we continue to press on in victory, from victory to victory, from strength to strength, from faith to faith, from glory to glory. We are led by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are comforted and encouraged by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses from all those who have gone before. How we thank you, Father, for their stories, their testimonies, even the record of their falls and failures, because in these we find encouragement in our own weakness. It is our prayer that as a result of our study of discerning good and evil, our lives would be more refined and that we would have greater effect for the cause of Christ and for His glory. I pray for each one who has come. I ask that as we separate, you will go with us and carry us to the finishing of the race that is set before us until that day when we meet together in your presence and we celebrate throughout all eternity. To this end, we pray as we now open your word for this last session in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A lady by the name of Dorothy Sayers wrote a piece that I think is relevant when we study the issue of good and evil, where the philosopher would say, if there is evil in existence, there can be no God who is good, or if evil continues to prevail, there can be no God who is omniscient and omnipotent. Dorothy Sayers' response goes like this: for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and he has played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience. From the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace, and he thought it all worthwhile. I think that's a great statement of the victorious attitude of our Lord, and certainly can be a challenge to each and every one of us. Well, we've looked at discerning good and evil. Hebrews tells us that we need to come to a level of maturity, a measure of maturity, if we're to discern good and evil. And we saw the nature of good and evil and the entrance of good and evil in Genesis chapter 3. We saw evil as it permeated the nation of Israel, the people of God, as they were delivered out of Egypt and came into the time of Joshua, the conquest, and went through the time of the judges, Israel's dark ages, and then even down into the time of David and the kings, and all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see good and evil in constant conflict. We saw the Lord Jesus in his earthly life constantly battling with the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. It was a battle of good against evil. And we saw from his words how evil comes in the form of a lamb when it is in fact a ravenous wolf looking to devour. We saw the Apostle Paul picking up on that theme, talking about how the false apostle polishes himself and transforms himself into an apostle of Christ in the same way in which Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. We saw James teaching us how there are two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of this world, which is demonic and sensual and devilish, and there is the wisdom that comes from above, a wisdom that is peaceable and pure and easily entreated and filled with good works. We saw that there's a need for us to overcome evil because evil has a tendency to penetrate into the church. And so we looked at Acts chapter 15 with the intrusion of circumcision as a supposed necessity for salvation. We saw how that impacted Paul and later Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter, even though he had taken a stand for the truth of the gospel, then compromised and, of course, entered into hypocrisy. Paul rebuked him and corrected him, but the damage was already done in that there were people who were now convinced this was the way to go. And so Paul writes to the Galatian church, which is permeated with this problem. The problem of legalism, the problem of adding something to faith for salvation. And so Paul rebukes and corrects the Galatian believers and then challenges us in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. We could go on and on and on. I ended our last session in the prayer quoting from 1 John 5, 4, and 5. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. So the idea is that we are to discern evil so that we can defend against evil, so that ultimately we can overcome evil. Now we come to our last session, which is going to lead into the celebration of the Lord's table, and it's only fitting that we spend a little bit of extra time looking at how all of this is possible. And it's possible, of course, only because of the courtesy of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in your notes on page 23, it'll take you to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you'll open there with me, we're going to look at what Peter, who knew our Lord very intimately, and who personally suffered the ravages and effects and afflictions of being defeated by evil, and yet who ultimately overcame. He was victorious in the end. And he expresses to us the foundation as well as the tactics of spiritual victory. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. You'll see the same elements coming out that Paul's talked to us about. Love as brothers. You know, it's been my experience, brothers usually are not very loving. I don't know how it was in your family, but the worst fights that I've ever had were with my brothers. And we battled it out from birth until probably the present time if we were around each other too long. I think it's a little bit better if we would translate this love as a brotherhood. The idea of a brotherhood is completely different. One of the things that Cody showed us when he returned from Afghanistan was a firefight that was caught on video. Somebody apparently had a video on their helmet And they were videoing this firefight as it unfolded. One of the guys got hit. He goes down. You see other guys rushing to him. You see other guys rushing forward, which to me is absolutely astounding. They're running into the hail of bullets to protect this man and to protect the people who are going to be taking care of him, because they can't be fighting back at that time. Paul said, we who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak, or lift up those who are weak, and that's what they're doing. And so you see guys rushing forward, and they're focused on the enemy, and you see people running in, and they're putting a tourniquet on this guy's leg. And one of the things that stood out to me as we were watching it, I said to Cody, I said, this guy's being very stoic. I mean, you can see that the wound is severe. There's blood everywhere, and this guy is more or less calmly laying there, letting guys help him out, and he's not screaming, he's not cursing, he's not squirming around. He's just courageously and passively letting them take care of him. But then once they get the flow of blood staunched, you see two guys pick him up. They get his arms on their shoulders, and the video actually sort of fades out with two guys. You know, they're holding their weapons, they're looking around, they got this guy, he's hanging on to them, and they're carrying him off the battlefield. That's a brotherhood. Those men obviously had differences between themselves, and probably there were things about each of them that irritated the others, and I'm sure they had a wide scope of worldview and philosophy, and some of them faith, but they were a brotherhood. And to love as a brotherhood, to me, brothers in arms, this is the idea I think Peter's trying to get across to us. Love as brothers. I expanded on that to hopefully make it make more sense. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this. Get this. This is your calling, my friend. If you're a child of God, your calling is to inherit a blessing. What do you do if you inherit blessing? Spread it around. So therefore, when people revile you, bless them. Why? Because you know you've got more blessing coming down the pipe. You've got an infinite supply that you are never going to exhaust throughout all eternity of the blessings of God. So someone making a snide or cynical or slanderous remark about you, what does that really change about anything? You're a child of the King. You're a member of the priesthood of Melchizedek. We are a holy nation, a special people, God's peculiar treasure, he tells us in chapter 2. So therefore, spread your blessing around. Verse 10 says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here again, the issue of good and evil surfaces. Turn away from evil and do good, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but his face is turned against the one who does evil. Here again, we have a passage that gives us some steps toward what we might call the victorious life, the dynamic life, the ideal life of the Christian warrior. And I do believe that we are called as a spiritual knighthood, a royal knighthood. And if we could get that concept in our mind and realize that we are in a fierce, relentless combat, and therefore we have to stand together united. And I may differ with a fellow believer on issues of doctrine. There are three things that I must agree with that believer on if we're going to stand in line together in this battle. And that is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, and salvation by grace through faith. If we agree on those three things, we're brothers in arms. He may be the hyper-Calvinist. He may be the extreme Pentecostal. He may be the charismatic. He may be the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But if he's clear on those three things, we have common ground. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Father and God over all. One Spirit who is in all. So we have to stand together, and as Nana's and I travel around the world and around the country, we work with believers from a broad, broad spectrum of belief. And sometimes when others go with us, they're kind of shocked that that we would work with these believers who are so off in certain areas. And my question to him is always this: if every believer around the world believed just exactly as I believe, where would I find a ministry? Who would need to be taught? What would be the reason for being here? Furthermore, if they're a child of God, why am I not able to look and see the righteousness of Christ in them and be impressed with that? And hopefully for all of us to come, not that we're right and we hold the pinnacle of truth and we're calling out to these poor benighted souls who are lost in ignorance, but that all of us need to be drawn closer to the person of Jesus Christ. We can differ. We can argue doctrine. But we should always argue it if we're going to argue in an attitude of grace and compassion. Because you know what? As I look back over the 45 years of my faith, I find a lot of areas that I've learned over the years, and positions that I once held that I don't hold quite so strongly, and things that God's given me deeper insight and understanding to. And therefore, if God has been gracious with me and has continued to lead me and provide for me and use me through all those years, isn't He going to do the same for others? So it's important for us to be gracious as we deal with other people. Peter here gives us three steps. These are three steps he learned from his Lord and his Master, and I want to look at that before I give you the three steps here. You'll see it as it comes out. But I want you to notice Peter's emphasis on the cross. Turn back to chapter 1. His emphasis on the cross. By the way, we're living in an age where people want to preach a crossless gospel. It's just the gospel is just any good news. And if people believe any good news, that's enough. No, not for Paul, not for Peter, not for any of the apostles. It was always a gospel focused in, centered in the cross of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I may not specifically emphasize death, burial, and resurrection with every person that I have 5 minutes or a few moments to witness to, but that's always the foundation of what I'm trying to share with people, what Christ has accomplished at the cross. Number one, who He is, none less than God in human flesh. And number two, what He has done, and that is accomplish the work of redemption on the cross so that it's finished and nothing can be added and nothing will ever be taken away from it. And the fact that after He surrendered to His own crucifixion and was buried, He rose triumphantly on the third day from His own grave and is even now seated at the right hand of the Father in power, majesty, and glory, waiting for the moment that the Father gives the command for Him to come and claim His bride in the rapture of the church. So Peter takes us constantly to the cross. Verse 17, if you call on the Father. By the way, the if here is a first-class condition, which means if, and I believe you do. I did a little bit of further research, by the way. I was talking about the ifs, I think, yesterday, and I think I made a reference to one of the passages in Peter, where Peter uses, I think I said, the fourth-class condition, which is if you suffer as a Christian, I wish you were, but you aren't. That actually, there's a variant in the Greek manuscripts, so I just want you to understand in case you ever share that or in case someone listens to that particular message, and they'll say, oh no, look here, in this text it's not. Well, you have different variants that occur in Greek manuscripts, and I happen to be thinking of that one at the moment. It's not that way in the majority text, and so I throw that out to you. Just if they listen to it and make an issue, tell them to listen to the end of the session or the end of the conference, and they'll be fine. If you call on the Father, in other words, assuming that you do, if doesn't mean that it's true. I throw out a caution here. When you have the first class condition, it doesn't mean necessarily that it's true, but that the author is assuming that this is true. So, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember that Peter is writing a Jewish epistle, isn't he? How does he begin his epistle? You remember he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's talking to dispersed Jewish believers, probably from the dispersion in Acts chapter 8. So he says, a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. By the way, this is something that answers for me a question. How could our names be written before the foundation of the world? How could we be elect from before the foundation of the world? And yet, we make our decision in time. To me, it's very simple. We are elect. In Christ, Ephesians 1:4. Christ, in the mind of God, was crucified before the foundation of the world. God knew His Son as the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. In that God knew His Son, it would be impossible for an omniscient God not to know everyone who is in His Son. That's what God knows. That's before history began. That's in eternity past. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 42 and verse 1 that the real elect is Jesus Christ. My elect one in whom is all my delight. So now people take the reality of these and try to apply it down here and say, you don't have any power to believe. God has to choose you, overwhelm you with His grace, force you like a puppet to come to Christ. And that's ludicrous. The choice of every soul to come to Christ is a free choice. And it's potential for every member of the human race. And Paul tells us that God desires that all men come to the saving knowledge of the truth. And Peter tells us that God is not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. And John tells us that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, how often I, God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Savior, wanted to gather you together as a chick, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. There's a conflict of the will of God and the will of man. So there's that simple act of faith that enters this person into union with Christ in time. That's where you and I live. God sees from outside time, from eternity. But in both cases, His choice to send His Son and your choice to trust His Son are free, volitional decisions. So, He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but He was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, there's the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Turn to chapter 2. He continues his emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. First Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. How do we follow in His steps? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. Peter's writing here from his own memory. He was standing there when Christ stood before Pilate. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What do we have? Death, burial, and resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. In other words, armor up. Arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. If you want a very good commentary, the Bible is always its own best commentary on that particular passage. All you have to do is look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Verse 15, and he died so that those who live, that is, those who have believed in him, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. This is what he's saying. Once you and I come to that point where we actively enter into the reality that I have been crucified with Christ. I didn't touch on this in Galatians. I intended to. Galatians 2:20. Paul's life was lived with a mental commitment to a spiritual reality. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, it's no longer time for me to live for myself. It's time for me to live for him. And every believer has to be confronted with coming to a point. And I don't think it's a one-shot decision. I think it's something we come to again and again and again. As self begins to creep in, and as we begin to cater to our own desires and interests and gratifications and so on, and we have to come back again and again and again, it is, I'm to live for Christ, not for myself. So in these passages about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, Peter finds his challenge to you and I. And he finds the points that he makes here in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you'll just come back with me to chapter 3 and verse 10. You were called to inherit a blessing. How do you inherit it? He who would love life and see good days. How many of those who are gathered here this morning would like to love life? You know, there's a lot of people that don't love life. A lot of people hate it. That's the whole anarchist, nihilistic attitude. Life sucks. Life's a bitch and then you die. You hear that attitude all over this world. Life is terrible. Life's just one damn thing after another. I've heard all of these expressions from different people. Would you like to love your life? Would you like to see good days? Do you know that it's in your hands to do it? It's in your power. You can't control what's going to happen. Leave that in God's hands. You can control how it affects you. Anyone who lives life in a sinful, evil, broken world is going to suffer. You're going to face death of loved ones. You're going to face injury and affliction to yourself. You're going to face conflicts and hardships and heartaches. You know what? In spite of all that, it's possible to love life. It's possible to rise above all that and say there is a purpose behind it all. And while I can't understand or explain events and circumstances and conditions and situations, I know one thing. There's a God in heaven who rules in the affairs of men, and he is wise and he is faithful, and in the end it'll all make sense. So what am I going to do in the meantime? I'm going to love life. He who would love life and see good days, three things he needs to do. Number one, gain a level of maturity where he can control his tongue. Amen. step number one. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'm spanking myself up here.
Hello.
You know? And that will tell you, especially when I get in traffic situations. I need to put a lock on this tongue. I'm just being honest with you, but here's where it starts. If you want to love life and see good days, refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The first step is the control of the tongue. James tells us in James chapter 3, let us not become many teachers. Remember, we saw that. And then he goes on to explain why. Because we can't control our tongue. And if you're going to teach, it means that you're going to stand before people and you're going to affect their souls by the things that you say. And it's not only what you say, but it's how you say it. And he says the tongue is set on fire by hell. And it sets on it moves the course of history and nature. But James says he who can control his tongue is a perfect man. He doesn't mean perfect in the sense of sinless. He means perfect in the sense of mature. So in the same way that the author of Hebrews began by telling us that we need to grow up spiritually so that we can discern good and evil, Peter's telling us we need to grow up spiritually and become gain a level of maturity where we can control that tongue so that we can conquer evil and overcome evil. Step number two, let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek and pursue. The word seek implies that you have a goal and objective. The word pursue indicates that you're going to go after it to attain it. And what are you seeking? Peace. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It's an interesting concept in the idea of peace. Let me see if I have it here for you. I wrote it down somewhere on a side note to share with you. It's funny to me how these things can just disappear out of nowhere. It was right here. But I'll just do off the top of my head. Think about peace for a moment. Peace with God. Romans 5:1. That's the first step. If you're going to seek peace and pursue it, you're going to have to start by establishing peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The peace of God, or peace with God, I should say. Then we have peace from God. Different concept. I already have a state or a condition of peace, a relationship of peace with God, but now I need to keep receiving the peace that comes from God. Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. Number three, peace. I need to live in it. I need to walk in it. There are those certain occasions of life where we find ourselves in struggle and conflict and heartache, and that's where we need the peace of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that defies description, that surpasses understanding, will garrison and guard and defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, there's peace in God. What is peace in God? Peter talks about it at the end of his second epistle. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that is a new heaven and a new earth, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. To be found by Him in peace. Peace in God, what Peter's talking about here in 2 Peter 3:14, is the state in which you're found when Christ returns. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace. You have the peace with God in Romans 5:1. That is your relationship, your eternal relationship of sonship. You have peace from God. That's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. You can take advantage of the peace of God when you hit those times of those rocky roads and difficult times of sorrow in Philippians 4:6 and 7. But the key here is, when He comes, it'll make a lot of difference that He finds you in peace. That is, in all of this. He finds you a child of God by faith in Christ. He finds you walking in the power of the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. He finds you facing trials and difficulties. There are those who teach, of course, that at the rapture of the church, if you're not in fellowship with God, you get left behind. If that were true, the rapture's going to be real slim. Not going to be a whole lot of people going up. We know that's not true. But what Peter's telling us is, it does make a difference how we're found. Do you remember the story Jesus told of the king that was going on a far journey, or the householder that was going on a far journey? And so he puts his servant in charge of all of his goods, and he goes on a long journey, and he says, if that servant begins to say in his heart, my master tarries his coming, he's not going to be here, I'm going to beat the other servants, I'm going to eat and drink and make them serve them, and then suddenly the master comes. Not good. But he said, how blessed is that servant who is found doing what his master gave him to do when he comes. If we believe that Christ could come every day, we better make sure that we're doing what He gave us to do every day. So that when He comes, we'll be found in peace. John puts it another way in 1 John 2:28. He says we can either rejoice at His coming in confidence, or we can draw back in shame.
1 John 2:28.
It doesn't change the fact that I'm a believer. It doesn't change my eternal life. But it does change how I meet Him. It does say something about how important He is to me. So these are things that we need to keep in mind. So again, back to 1 Peter 3. Control your tongue. Verse 12. Turn away from evil and do good. That's number two, a conscious decision to reject evil and claim the good. And number three, seek peace and pursue it. There are the three steps Peter learned from the Lord. By the way, where did he learn them from? He learned them from his Savior. Just check back to 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. What do you call that? Controlling your tongue. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What do you call that? Turning away from evil and doing good. He committed himself to Him who judges righteously, seeking peace and pursuing it. What Peter learned from his Lord, he implemented in his life. Peter's life is not a perfect life. His record is not a perfect record. But he came out victorious. That's an encouragement to me. He came out victorious because he battled to the end. You know, the Bible has a lot to say, not about the fact that you never stumble, never fall, never fail, It has a lot to say about the fact that you never give up. You keep pressing on, you battle on to the finish. How can we do it? Peter says you can do it by keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ. Become occupied with Christ. In fact, be preoccupied with Jesus Christ. Focus on Him. Read about Him. Pray to Him. Say, oh, I don't pray to Christ, I pray to the Father. You know, there's some believers that are going to be really amazed when they get to heaven. They're going to get to talk to Jesus for the first time. I know believers who say to me, oh, you never pray to Jesus. Well, you should pray to Him about the things that pertain to Him. Father, would you please thank Jesus for dying for me? Mm-hmm. By the way, Nan, would you tell Sharon that I need her to... Is that ridiculous or what? It's insane. When I want to thank Jesus Christ for what He's done in my behalf, when I want to thank Him for the grace that He showers on me every day from the right hand of the Father, I talk to Him. When I prepare to stand up and teach the Word of God, and I need the Spirit of God to illuminate my mind and to guide my tongue and to keep me from making a fool of myself, I talk to Him. Spirit of God, this is your job. It was promised that you would guide me into all truth, guide my mind, control my tongue, lead me as I unveil the truths of your word. When it's time to talk to the Father, I talk to the Father. Some people become so slavish in some mechanical system of prayer that they say, it's almost like they have a little card that they carry in their wallet and they pull it out and says, okay, I got to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit. I got to confess first. Isn't it interesting when Jesus taught the disciples in the Lord's Prayer, confession doesn't come up until toward the end? Oh, if you didn't confess everything you said before you confessed, it's no good. What kind of a freak, neurotic Christianity is this? Paul says, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he prayed to the Son of God. But he prayed to the Son of God when it was right to talk to the Son of God. You know, if Chris is fixing my teeth, and if Steve is repairing my house, and I want to talk to the guy that is repairing my house, I don't go talk to Chris. He's fixing my teeth. It's a relationship, folks. Relationships are built on communication. You know what destroys more marriages than anything? More than alcoholism, more than drugs, more than infidelity, more than hard-heartedness? Lack of communication. I love what Randy Marshall's wife, I think Kathy is her name, haven't met her, look forward to the day. But he shared with us something that she said, commitment will keep a marriage together, but only communication makes it come alive. Communicate. Learn to communicate with your Heavenly Father. Learn to communicate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn to communicate with the Holy Spirit. And learn to communicate to one another. How many people are sitting in this room? Please don't raise your hands. Who have things that you've carried in your heart for years and years and years that you would desperately love to share with someone, but you don't do it. What are you waiting on? Maybe an old pain. Sometimes it needs to be brought out and resolved. You know, you can carry in your heart a hurt that you have from years and years and years and years, and it will never heal. And the reason it'll never heal is because you can't deal with it. And part of dealing with it is not just being willing to forgive that it was done. It's willing to resolve it in the relationship. You don't have to bring it up in a nasty way or an accusatory way or a way that's bringing shame or guilt or anything else. It's just, this is something that continues to trouble me and I just need to get it out. Of a greater tragedy are people who spend their lives together and never express the appreciation that they have. I try all the time to express my appreciation to Nan as she does to me, because you know what? If the Lord ever reaches down and calls her home, I would regret to the day I die the fact that I never told her how much I appreciate her. How thankful I am for all kinds of little things. I pulled her aside this morning and just thanked her for making herself attractive. There was an old guy in Australia, still living, great believer, had great impact, lost his wife some years ago while we were there pastoring in the church, but he told me one time, he said, "You know something I appreciated about my wife?" He said, "Every day I went to work, he said, my wife would clean house, she'd go shopping, she'd take care of the kids. He said, at 4 o'clock, when I came home at 5 o'clock or 5:30, she would go in, take a shower, she would put on a dress, she would put on makeup, and she would meet me at the door, attractive. Just for him. Just to convey to him how much she appreciated the fact that he had worked all day to earn the bread, to come home to a wife that says, thank you. Instead of rollers in the hair, the old house coat on, slouch, you know, dirt and smudge. And it's just communication. It's just communication. Well, we're about to enter into something that communicates to the Lord. It's called the Lord's table. We call it communion. Communion is something people can only share when they communicate. Think about that. Our celebration of this communion is a statement to our Lord. And what we're about to say to Him is, we remember. The whole world may forget, but we remember. Because when He gathered together with His disciples, He said, do this in remembrance of Me. And I think we should prepare ourselves before we do this, just like that lady prepared herself for the coming of her husband. I think we should do so in prayer. So I'm going to ask that you bow with me before the throne of grace and reflect on the things that we've studied and see what challenges the Holy Spirit's brought in your own life, and communicate and convey to the Father your gratitude, to the Son your thankfulness, to the Spirit your reliance. Because it was a work that they entered into as a team. And then after a moment of silent prayer, as we examine ourselves, if examination is the key. By the way, I just have to tell you this. I know some of you are already praying, but I'm going to interrupt your prayer. I've had Christians that have gotten so neurotic, they've come to me and they've said, I've got to be in fellowship when class is being taught, and I can't think of anything in my life that I need to confess, so I think a mental attitude sin just so I have something to confess so that I know I'm in fellowship. Is that neurotic? I mean, that's sick. Do you know when it's time to confess? It's time to confess when the Spirit convicts you that you need to confess something. When He convicts you. You know? Here's your final lesson from the overcoming, conquering good and evil. Where'd my little thing go here? You ready for this one? This is the big one. This is the summary. For your spiritual life, for spiritual victory, to overcome the evil one. You ready? Relax. Just relax. When your spiritual life is no longer rest, something's wrong. Take my yoke, Jesus said, and learn from me, and you will find neurosis. Is that what He said? Take my yoke and learn from me, and you will be tied up in knots over metaphysical, philosophical, theological minutia. Relax. God is good. All the time? And all the time? So now we've gotten our... They always say that at the cowboy church down in Texas. It's true. It's absolutely true. Don't ever let it just become a trite little thing. It's absolutely true. And you know what else? He loves you infinitely. How many of you know that God loves you? Every hand. Now put your hands down and tell me how many of you think He likes you. Not too many hands going up here. Every hand ought to go up. God doesn't play games like that. Well, I love you, but you know, I really don't like you. His love includes like. You know the old saying? Jesus loves you, the rest of us think you're a... You can fill in the blank. God doesn't play games like that. When will it ever strike us that when Jesus was on this earth, He hung out with people like us? Can you imagine? I mean, I'm astounded by that. That's why John was so impressed with the love of Christ that he only includes himself in his own gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. You know what's going through his mind? How could he love me? But he did. And he loved me just as I am. And he saw my heart and he knew my thoughts and he heard my words and he saw my stumbling, staggering attempts to be obedient and he saw me fail again and again and it never, ever changed his love for me. And I saw him sit there with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the publicans and the sinners and we had a party that night in Levi's house and not one person felt uncomfortable in his presence. I can hardly stand being in the presence of some Christians. They're so uptight. They're so self-righteous. They're so smug. They're so busy looking and poking and prodding and investigating to find out what kind of evil's in your life. You know what the definition of Puritanism is? Puritanism is the fanatical fear that someone someplace might be having a good time. And that's the way some Christians live their life. And if our Lord could be here today, He'd be sitting down with the hookers from the street corner and the bikers that have just come into the bar and the soldier that comes home broken and hobbling on one leg and the bride who lost her husband on the battlefield and is screaming at God and saying, "How could you let this happen?" And He'd be comfortable with all of them. Our Lord is amazing. That's why we need to remember Him. He is so great. He defies description. All the names in Scripture that describe Him are not enough. All of the glories of creation that sing His praise are not enough. All of the words of Scripture that tell us about Him are not enough. The highest thoughts, the compositions that have been made, the orchestras that have been played, the songs that have been sung, never enough. An eternity of angels standing before Him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's not enough. But one day you're going to see Him. And that's why we want to remember Him today. So now, at long last, we enter into that time of silent prayer. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, words fail for us to try to express how overwhelmed and awed and inspired and amazed we are at Your gracious plan. And Lord Jesus, that You would step down from heaven and take on human flesh because of Your love for sinful, broken, evil, twisted, wicked, vile human beings like us. We stand stunned in the presence of Your grace and mercy. And as deep and as long as we think and as hard as we try to understand the agonies of hanging on that cross and being impaled with the sins of every sinner, every vile thought, every evil word, every dirty action, every shame, every grief, every heartache, You felt it all in those 6 hours on the cross. and Spirit of God, we can never express our gratitude for your indwelling, for your abiding, for your illuminating, empowering, prompting, convicting, the mercy that we receive just overwhelms us. But we have this one thing we can do, and it has greater significance than we know, and that is to celebrate our Lord's last request, that we would remember Him by simply partaking of a meal, eating a piece of bread, drinking a bit of the fruit of the vine, to just remember Him and remember what He's done and look forward to His coming. So Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank You for the role You play in our so great salvation, in our spiritual life, and one day our glorification with You forever and ever. Let us never forget, and let us never be slack in our dependence and reliance on You day by day, that our lives might be lived in sanctification and honor and purity and power and impact, that we might bring to You others who will come to know Christ as their personal Savior. To this end, we commit ourselves in the celebration of this table. In Jesus' name, amen. Ron and Ken are going to pass elements to you, and as the elements are passed, I'm going to read about them from 1 Corinthians, if you would like to follow along with me. We're going to start with the bread. And, you know, some people like to make the celebration of the Lord's table a big ritual. I like to just make it a kind of a relaxed celebration. So I don't get real formal, and I'm not going to take a solemn pose and a different kind of voice. We're just going to look at what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice, he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Simple. Here's a piece of bread. This bread represents My body. Take this bread, and as you hold this bread, and as you eat this bread, and by the way, eating is simply a picture of partaking of Christ by faith. Simple act of faith. This little wafer, cracker, it's got holes in it. Like the broken body of Christ. And so he says, take this bread, and as you eat it, to the extent of your spiritual capacity, remember that I came in human flesh. I took on a human body because that was the only way I could go to the cross. The only way that God could die. We know that God doesn't die, but in the humanity of Christ, He did. It's a mystery we'll never solve, folks. The God who created the world became a baby in a manger. The hands that hold the universe together were clutching at His mother's robe. All because He took on a body so that He could go to the cross. And in the vehicle of that body, the eternal God could suffer the sins of the entire human race. Jesus said, "This is My body, take it and eat it. And do it in remembrance of Me." Let's eat it in remembrance of Him. And after the bread, He gave him the cup. And Paul continues. By the way, Paul didn't learn about the Lord's table from the other disciples. You notice that he says, "I receive it from the Lord." He wasn't there at the Last Supper. So the Lord gave him private instruction. And he says in verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The new covenant. Think about that. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 says that I will give you a new spirit. And I will give you a new heart. And I will write my laws on your heart. And I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more. We discussed this some during the course of our class. The question being, are my sins going to be brought up at the Bema Seat of Christ? And furthermore, are the sins of unbelievers going to be brought up at the Great White Throne? While I can understand that some might argue the sins of unbelievers may be brought up, my position and my understanding is a debt paid is never brought up again. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. I take God at His word. And therefore I believe, while I may have and will have plenty of wood, hay, and stubble for my personal bonfire in the presence of the Lord, it's not going to be sins, it's going to be things that I did, teaching a Bible class in the energy of the flesh, teaching a Bible class for my own recognition, that's going to go up in smoke. Doesn't mean what was taught goes up in smoke, just as far as I'm concerned. Wrong motive. But here we have a cup that reminds us of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a vast concept. It means much more, I think, than just the blood that ran through his veins. When he poured out his blood, he also poured out his soul. We know that from Isaiah 53. How did he pour out his blood? He was pierced on the cross. How did he pour out his soul? He was pierced by our sins. In his body, he received stripes from men. In his soul, he received stripes from the Father. The whole physical activity of the cross was a picture and portrayal of something much, much greater going on in the spiritual realm, and that was the Father judging his own Son, bruising his own Son, and being pleased to do so, Isaiah says, for our sakes. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. On this Memorial Weekend, we remember. We remember those who have fallen on the fields of battle. We remember our forefathers who fought to set us free. How great to celebrate the Lord's table and remember the greatest champion of all. The hero of history. The master of the universe. The victor of the angelic conflict. So I propose a toast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who loved us and died for us. Let's drink to Him. And with that, we'll pray, and we are, amazingly, 5 minutes early. Father, thanks for your grace, and thanks again for each and every person who's come with a hungry heart and a desire to learn, and I pray that you have richly blessed each according to their hunger and their availability to you. Bless the truths that we've studied. Let the truth come alive in us. Let it not fall to the ground. As Jesus was the incarnate Word, let your Word be incarnate in our life in order that we might live it out in truth and in power. We can only do this as we depend on you, and therefore help us submit every day so we'll come closer and closer into conformity to the image of your Son. Thank you, and thank you, and thank you again, forever and ever. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.